we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And reading at verse 14. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Most of us are aware of the fact that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. And there's a lot of valuable truth in these passages of the scriptures. And we believe that what is most surely believed among us as God's people ought to be taught constantly and frequently among us as we believe it. We are indebted, of course, through the Spirit of God to Paul the Apostle in giving us 1st and 2nd Corinthians as basic letters in regard to New Testament assembly truth. That is, the churches of God. Those lampstands that are beacons for Him in a world of darkness and sin. There are many evil cults existing today in Christendom and all around us. There are times when they have conventions, maybe once a year, and not always in the same place, but they gather a tremendous crowd of people. And yet what they are teaching is absolutely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. We rightly call them cults, mainly because of the fact that the foundation truths of the Christian faith are denied by them. Mention was made, I believe, this morning of the fact that the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus are flatly denied and resisted by them on every hand. Of course, they do this in a very subtle way. They don't come out and say in so many black and white words, this is it. But I do not believe that when they have a congregation in front of them, perhaps hundreds of people, likely the most of them total strangers to the grace of God, but they do not let those people go without them understanding what they believe. And among us as God's people, we never know sometimes who is in our audience, but even so, those of us who are in the assembly and have been for years, it is well for us to be reminded of the basic truths of the Christian faith and the Word of God and what it has to say about New Testament churches. It's possible that there's not a subject that's so little understood in Christendom today. Heresy denies the whole thing. And the sectarianism is a total denial of the New Testament teaching of God's Word as to how believers should meet and how they should gather. You know, we are affected by what we're exposed to. And I believe that we ought to be very careful as to how much we listen to what comes over the air. Thank God there are men who do preach the gospel. There are men who are able teachers along certain lines of scripture. But I can say this, that I believe there's one thing you will not hear. And that is the truth of God about the local assemblies of God's people. Why? Because they don't know it. They're as dark as a Hottentot. No matter how clever they may be in the understanding of certain areas of the scripture. And brethren, let us remember this, that those men, the majority of them, the mass of them, that do preach over the air, they cannot teach us anything. Because they can't teach what they don't know and don't believe. They can't do it. You'll never get assembly teaching that way. Never. And so that we need to really get back to the book and understand from the Word of God why we believe what we believe. And here is Paul now writing to his son Timothy in the faith. And we know that he's writing to Timothy, but Timothy is at Ephesus. I believe it's well understood that he was there. Ephesus had become a very important basic center for the propagation of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul couldn't be there, and he couldn't travel around. He was a prisoner. But he did want Timothy to remain there so that the saints at Ephesus might be thoroughly and deeply and scripturally grounded in God's truth. And, of course, that is borne out in the verses that we have read here today. Now, when we think of what we have in verse 14 here, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. It may not be clear whether Paul ever got to Ephesus or not. We believe that he had a short spell of freedom between his house arrest that we have at the end of Acts chapter 28, and his final imprisonment that terminated in his martyrdom. And it does seem as though perhaps he did have a little time when he was free. I think it's in Philemon, was it, that he said, prepare me a lodging, because he expected to get along and spend, I think it was the winter in that area. Anyway, he says to Timothy here, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long. Now, you know, Paul was very natural. He was the apostle of Jesus Christ. But as you read Paul's history and Paul's statements, we can see that he was just a natural, down-to-earth man. There were times when he planned to go certain places and do certain things and he didn't get it done. The Lord led him differently. He just didn't carry out. He wasn't able to carry out things that he intended to do and visit places that he intended to visit. In fact, there's no record that I know of in the New Testament letters of Paul's second visit to Corinth. You can read the book of the Acts and you can't find any there. And yet he said at the end of this second epistle to the Corinthians, this is the third time I am coming to you. Although I don't think he made that either. But be that as it may, we know that Paul desired Timothy to stay at Ephesus because it was essential that they should be well grounded in God's truth. I wonder if every one of us who are here today in Assembly Fellowship could tell other believers exactly what we believe and why we gather as we do. Now you say, oh, that's for the preacher to do. Well, we know that. But nevertheless, every one of us should be able to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Not weakness, meekness and fear. And I suppose we don't really propagate the truth of God as much as we should. The late Mr. William Hunter, I remember him saying that in his lifetime that he had seen more people gathered out of sectarianism and brought into the assembly than he had seen souls saved. Now, when he was a younger man, we understand he did do real gospel work and saw work done in the area where he was. But it seemed as though it wasn't God's path generally for him, and we know that he's a man that was a mastermind when it came to the truth of the assembly of God. We learn much from that man in our contacts with him. And so Paul goes on to say here, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou artest to behave thyself. Well, you think Timothy was misbehaving in any way? Certainly not. I think a more literal rendering of that clause could be rendered like this, that one ought to know how to behave oneself in the house of God. And if you read that excellent translation of Mr. Darby, you'll see that very plainly. How one ought to behave oneself in the house of God. So that I believe that the house of God, as we have it brought before us in the 15th verse here, is characteristically the same as the house of, as the church of God, because it says that in that many words, in the church, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this scripture has nothing to do with the church, which is his body. Nothing whatever. It has to do with local churches and local church testimony, because that's where behavior is so important. There's nothing said about our behavior as members of the body of Christ. Our membership in that body doesn't depend on our behavior. And I want to say this, brethren, that there's not one exhortation in the New Testament addressed to the church which is his body, not one. Because it's heavenly and holy in character and in destiny. It's never spoken of as part on earth and part in heaven. Never. It's never seen that way. It's seen entirely in its heavenly character as the church which is the body of Christ and will become in due time the bride of the Lamb. So that we should never confuse these two lines of truth. Never. In fact, I can't bring myself to speak of them as two aspects of the one thing, because I believe they're two distinct things altogether. Two distinct lines of church truth. And one is not an aspect of the other in the New Testament. But here we have those words that men ought to behave themselves, as the Revised Version gives it, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Every time you read about the church of God or the churches of God, it always has reference to the local assembly of God's people. That term is never used in connection with the church which is his body. Never. There are two places that may look like it, but when you understand it correctly, you'll see that it doesn't refer to that at all. And one of them is in Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now you read Matthew chapter 16 and you'll find out it's impossible to waste the church which is his body. It can never be touched or tarnished or divided or anything else. Never. It never can be. What was Paul speaking about? Guided by the Spirit of God, he referred to the assembly of God's people in Jerusalem. And that's what his bitter persecution was aimed at. I persecuted the church of God, and I believe Newbery shows it. I was wasting it. He never succeeded. But that's what he was busy going about. And that's why the Newbery Bible is such a valuable Bible for one who wants to know the mind of God and understand the scriptures, where you get the tenses and numbers so clearly indicated. You can see things like that you cannot see in our beloved authorized version. I was wasting it. That's what he was going about, but thank God he got that vision of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and that ended his persecution of the Church of God. I believe, brethren, these things need to be emphasized clearly and definitely as we have them outlined here, and therefore behavior is associated with the Church of God, or the churches of God, behavior. Because misbehavior will call for censure if Scripture is carried out. It has to be. There must be order, there must be behavior, and God's Word must be honored and obeyed. Now, I believe there are two ways in which the house of God is referred to. In the Hebrew letter, it's referred to twice, and I believe there that there's a sense in which it includes every believer in the Lord Jesus. They tell us, and I believe it is correct, that the word oikia, which means house, also means household. The same word is used for house or household, and of course the context will decide which it is. It's just the same word, whether it's the house or the household, or the people that live in the house. It's not merely the building. And so that we must remember that in regard to the house of God. But when we see it in the church letters of Paul, we will find out that it has reference to the church of the living God. As we read here, the pillar and the ground or stay of the truth. Now the word foundation doesn't come in here, because Christ laid the foundation, of course, for both. And we find here that this statement, the church of the living God, there are no definite articles whatever. That is, the word C-H-E is left out of this verse in the original, and so that indicates character. It's not pointing out an object, but it's indicating the character of that object or the persons. And that's what we have in that statement here, the house of God, which is church of a God who is a living God. Now that's in contrast to a house of idols. Idolatrous worship, why they have wonderful buildings all over the world, and they're full of idols, and idolatrous, unclean, licentious behavior. But not so when it comes to this. How that one ought to behave oneself in house of God, that is, that which is characterized by the presence of God. There's only one place that the Lord actually presences himself among believers. That is, gathered together in New Testament order. Only one place. I remember hearing about a certain preacher that most of us knew to some extent. And he was a very able preacher of the Word of God, but the town he lived in back east, he knew the undertaker very, very well. And he knew him by name because he often handled funerals there that the man was in charge of. And one day the undertaker wanted him to go along and see a new church building, so-called, that had been built, the denomination that he was connected with. So he took him through the building, and he said, "No," he says, "isn't this a nice house of God?" And this brother didn't just say anything out at the moment, but he was thinking in his mind, he was just thinking this, well, if you could only get God into it. why God wouldn't be associated with Trinitarianism. And so we find that that is the way. And denominational people will quote or misquote Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And the old Baptists used to add to it, and there's a bless. Well, they put that in there themselves and not in the text. But you know, when we rightly understand Matthew 18 and 20, why denominationalism have absolutely no right to claim it whatever. That book, The Sin of Sectarianism, written by Andrew Stenhouse, I can certainly recommend that for every believer in the assembly to read. It's written in chapters, and every chapter is a complete entity in itself in regard to sectarianism. And it'll help us to understand the teaching of the New Testament regarding the assemblies of God's people. The Lord said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Not only will they, but there am I in the midst of them. And he said that about 10 weeks before the day of Pentecost. And yet, he was guaranteeing, he was giving an essence, you might say the truth, of what would become true in Acts chapter 2. I know that on the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ was formed too in the mind and purpose of God. But there's no record of any truth about the church which was his body in the book of the Acts. Now I know I was going to be challenged on that, but that's alright. We will find out the book of Acts is a historical book that gives us a record of gospel preaching and the planting of New Testament churches. There's a slogan we often see on people's bumpers today and in car windows and other places, Jesus is Lord. It's very seldom you'll see, perhaps, Jesus Christ is Lord. They say Jesus is Lord. If you were to talk to those people a little, you'd find out they hadn't the foggiest idea about what that meant. They're connected with human systems. They're carrying on all kinds of unscriptural practices. They have no idea whatever of what it means to acknowledge him as Lord. Many of them haven't even acknowledged him, first of all, in water baptism. We used to hear about the salvation of the person on the street corner that was saying that he could go through fire and water for the Savior. Somebody shouted out to this person, well, what about trying the water first? It's a lot easier to go through 3 feet of water than to go through the fires. And so you see, we find that the basic truths of our faith that's so precious to us, why the sectarian people are just all mixed up and confused. They don't understand it. I believe some of those able movement, the scriptures likely confused some idea. I believe some of those able men in the scriptures likely can see some idea of what's there, but the price they would have to pay would be too much to turn away from it. They wouldn't have the popularity that they have. I'm not charging them with seeking after that or anything like that. They can't help it as they become popular because of their ability and so on. And the crowds they can gather. But you know, brethren, one thing that's most encouraging to us today is that God's testimony has always been a remnant, and will never be anything else. A remnant in regard to the masses that we have all around us today. We can thank God for every believer in the Lord Jesus. He might not understand the first thing about the New Testament, but if he's a believer, the scripture says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. We can salute a lot of people that we can't walk with. We can't associate with them corporately at all because it's totally unscriptural whatever they have any connection with. And oh, brethren, you know, it's heartbreaking, sad to think that places where the truth of God at one time was maintained and supported vigorously and constantly, that men are turning away from it today. They're letting go of the vital, basic truths of God's Word and fraternizing with Christianity, so-called. Christianity, perhaps, is a better word. Oh, brethren, think of Paul's words here, that men ought to know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, characteristically the local assembly, the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar of support, and the ground which speaks of that which maintains that. It maintains the truth, so that every assembly is to be a point from which the truth of God propagates. Not only the gospel, but also the teaching that we have, as the Lord said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And we know that mass evangelism today is carried on and is very popular. And I have no doubt that there are numbers of people that get to Christ. One of the most popular men of them, one of our brethren years ago, was quite an admirer of this man. But he told me himself, he said, so-and-so will be satisfied if 2% turns out to be real. I'd be ashamed to say that. If 2% of the hundreds of people that profess to be saved turned out genuine, is that what we're to be satisfied with? I don't think so. And so that we can see that we don't find mass evangelism as such as is practiced today in the New Testament at all. The preaching of the gospel in the book of the Acts was usually attended with bitter persecution. Why, today they get the mayors of the city and the leading figures on the platform, ungodly men oftentimes that deny perhaps the scriptures altogether, and yet they have them up there. And they're associated with all kinds of unscriptural things altogether. Oh, brethren, may the Lord help us to remember this, the church of a God who is living. Behavior in the house of God. Now, the scripture teaches us that we ought to maintain behavior in our own houses. And if a man is going to be a shepherd in the assembly, he certainly must have his own household in control. That's a must according to the scripture. And if we visit another believer's home and we're there as a guest or we drop in for a visit, I believe that we ought to respect that home and respect the head of that home. And our behavior, whether it's in speech or in other ways, should never be unbecoming to what that home stands for. We should never weaken the testimony or the order of that home. We should never transgress in any way whatever that would make it difficult for the owner, or rather the head of that home and that household, to carry on according to the mind of God. And therefore, we do not take liberties in other people's homes. Can people take liberty in the house of God? No, not on scriptural liberty. That's where there is true liberty, it's true. But we can't take on scriptural liberties, we shouldn't. There should be behavior that's coming. Holiness, Psalm 92 says in verse 5, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. O brethren, God's house is a holy place. It's no place for us to display any distemper or to display any anger or displeasure or to act in a way that's unbecoming to the place where God dwells. There's one thing that we are very glad about, and that is this. When we gather together, to remember the Lord and the breaking of bread. There's no gossip going on. There's no talking. We move silently and quietly. And if we're there 10 minutes ahead of time, we sit silently, reverently, there as God's people. I believe that we should show a little bit of that reverence at other gatherings of the assembly too. Because the Lord says, there am I in the midst of them. That doesn't pertain just only to the breaking of bread. That applies to the prayer meeting just as well as any other meeting. And therefore, brethren, when we think of what Paul says here, Paul was the one who taught so much about the truth of the assemblies of God's people. One of our brethren that many of us remember, he said one time years ago, he said, you know, Paul was the church writer. He's the one that gives us church truth. Peter was the kingdom writer. And that's what Peter speaks about in his letters. And in his preaching in the early Acts, he preached about the kingdom. And John, of course, was a family writer. And that helps us. We should never confound the ideas that we have in these different epistles written by these men. They all have a particular line of truth. And you know, where we get into difficulty sometimes is, you take in 1 Peter chapter 2, in regard to the building there, why we get into difficulty because we try to make it Pauline, instead of leaving it Ephraim, where it belongs. And so, brethren, one thing that's important, I believe, in connection with rightly dividing the word of truth is to remember the context in which it is found. Who wrote it? And what is the general tenor of that epistle? We can't help but see the Corinthian letters are in connection with the establishing of the local church and the maintenance of it, the behavior that's becoming to it, and the correction that's necessary when there's misbehavior. And God has fully legislated for it, I believe, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And you know, those letters wouldn't be complete if we didn't have chapters 8 and 9 in the second letter. And those whole two chapters are taken up with the subject of giving to God. I merely mention that to show that before those letters are finished, a common question a lot of people ask us is, how do you function? How do you operate? You don't take up any collections at your meeting. Well, they have a right to know if we can tell them, if they can grasp it. But thank God we have scriptural order. And the Corinthians letters would be incomplete if we didn't have that teaching there too. And we can appreciate it. I know the teaching is elsewhere, all through the Word. But at the same time, there it's given to us by apostolic authority. I trust the Lord will help us to realize, brethren, the importance of this passage here. But you know, there's something more than that. I didn't say anything about the last verse, but I believe there's something there that we should appreciate as well. And we find here that this is speaking to us of the Lord Jesus, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And brethren, when we think of this here, we can see and realize that God manifest in flesh is a mystery of godliness. And that is the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, we know that the incarnation was necessary for that. But it's not just merely the incarnation that's being spoken of here. God was manifest in flesh. And so that we can see here that we have a cluster of statements here that show us that the Lord Jesus is the full orb manifestation of Christ. And I trust you'll appreciate him as that. And if you and I are really going to acknowledge him as Lord, as we should. And in fact, it's often been said that in Romans chapter 10, we have that very statement, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so that simply means that the Jew, because it's telling how a Jew can be saved during this dispensation, that's what Romans 10 is all about. How Jews are saved in the present age now. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Why, when they came to do that, they were completely, as it were, surrendered, yielded, I should say, yielded to Christ. And may God help us to know what it is to have that faithfulness and that devotedness to the man that God has enthroned in heaven. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and our exercise is to read the first 9 verses in this passage. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are a few basic things that I think are suggested in these verses. And first of all, in verse 1, we can see here the divine call of the apostle himself. And when we come to verse 2, I believe it suggests to us the distinctive character of a local church. We can also see the truth of the positive sanctification of believers as being in Christ Jesus. And then the relative position before God as saints. And then in verse 9 we have active participation in a common interest. We made mention, I believe, of the fact that in the Corinthian letters we find that Paul gives scriptural legislation in regard to the order and functioning of testimonies for God here and there. Now we know that scripture suggests to us that this was what God intended in connection with the preaching of the gospel, first of all, that souls should be saved, that they should obey the word of God in connection with believers' baptism, and that they should be gathered together in local capacity as a testimony, as a lampstand for God. What we see around us today, of course, reminds us of the parable in Matthew chapter 13, in connection with what is called the mustard seed. And the Lord said that the mustard seed was small, very small in itself, and normally it was a very small, lowly plant. And yet the parable gives the idea of a monstrosity. And instead of being a lowly plant as it is normally, it grew into a tree. And that tree is seen as sheltering all the birds of heaven, the beasts of the earth, the birds of heaven anyway. And so that this shows, I believe, the result of departure from the simple scriptural pattern that is laid down in the apostolic letters of those who penned them for the teaching and instruction of us as God's people. And of course, because a long time has run in between, and we see what there is around us today, we might wonder, does that change the picture? We do not believe that it does. And when we recall that about 170 years ago, possibly, there was a recovery of many truths that were totally unknown to Christians at that time. Some believe that there always has been some remnant testimony in some part of the world where Christians met together in a very simple way, non-clerical, and who practiced believers' baptism and who gathered together in a simple form. It's a long time since we read any church history, but we think of the Waldenses in Germany, and seemingly they carried on in a very simple way. And others of those days, but nevertheless, in a general sense, we think of the Reformation period in the 16th century or the beginning of the 17th. And of course, in that period of Reformation with Martin Luther, William Farrell, and other men that were brave, noble, courageous men, and men who suffered for their convictions because they taught what they saw and believed in the Word of God. And yet we know that at that time it was more or less a recovery of the gospel in its simplicity, salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ and not by any other means of man's own endeavors. And that was a wonderful time too, of course, in the history of Europe particularly, as well as other parts of the world. And we can thank God for how the Lord worked. And it's a marvelous thing that the art of printing came in just at that time. And what a great help it was to the propagation and the publication of God's Word. We think of some of those dear men that were burned at the stake at the end of their days and spent their years and their lives in danger constantly in regard to giving the people the Word of God in their own tongue. And especially those who gave the scriptures in the English tongue. My, what a marvelous thing it was. One of those men said to his fellows, he said, "We're going to light a torch in Britain. That'll not go out." Or words to that effect. That is, I believe that was while they were at the stake. They were ready and prepared to lay their lives down, but the Lord enabled them to accomplish basically what they started out to do. It was a wonderful day when the Word of God was translated into the English tongue. It has affected so much of the world, and we can thank God for that. But as we said about 1829 or 30, there was another awakening. And that wasn't just in one place, but in several different parts of the land. There was an awakening of the Spirit of God, and certain truths came to light by men of God who read the scriptures and pondered them and gradually came out of the darkness of the human systems that had come into being. Now, all through this, God, of course, acts in sovereignty and still does. We thank God that all the souls that are being saved today are not just merely those that are saved through our activities. It would be a sad thing if that was the case, wouldn't it? We can thank God for every soul that is brought to Christ, whatever the means are. But at the same time, brethren, here is a pattern laid down for us that the Lord wants us to follow. And you know, His ways are not burdensome. It's not grievous. It's not a heavy yoke. Because after all, the simple pattern of the Word of God is just as simple as can be when we get to see it in the light of Holy Scripture. And so that when we come to this Corinthian letter here, first of all, as we were saying, we have the divine call of Paul as an apostle. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. That was God's sovereign will. His sovereign electing choice of Saul of Tarsus as an individual. And of course, he was in the purpose and mind of God in eternity in the past, as well as we all were. But he was chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. The church letters, as we call them, usually, or I believe they always have two names and occasionally three in the introduction or the salutation of the letters. And this man Sosthenes, I think his name is only mentioned once in the book of the Acts, chapter 18. And he had been the ruler of the synagogue, but he must have got saved, must have been brought to know the Lord, because he suffered for what he stood for. And here we have him, Paul, linked with him, and this was at Corinth in chapter 18 of the book of the Acts. So Sosthenes seems to have been a native of that area. But in some way or other, whether he was with Paul at the time, and we would judge that he must have been, and thus he was going on with God and for God. But we think of Paul, he was divinely called. And he speaks of his apostleship at the very beginning of this letter, and I believe it was essential that he should make that clear because of the attitude that Judaizers had sown in the minds of the Corinthians who were his own converts, and yet many of them had been turned against him. Their appreciation of him had been undermined, and so that he establishes the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I was thinking today that would be the equivalent or more than the equivalent of what the Old Testament prophets said when they said, "Thus saith the Lord." That's how the prophets spoke in the old days. "Thus saith the Lord," whether it was foretelling the mind of God or whether it was foretelling things in the future. And you know, the prophets of God in the Old Testament had to be 100% correct. And God says they're not. They're false prophets. You know, there's been a few false prophets in the last number of decades. Men and even women have been raised up and they foretold events that would happen. And remarkably, some of those events did happen. I think of the name of one woman who, in our times, has prophesied quite a number of things, but they tell us that only 50% of what she said ever came to pass in any form at all. So you see, as far as God's concerned, she should have been burned at the stake if it came to Old Testament time, and not burned at the stake, but I mean she should have been put to death. If a prophet didn't speak the mind of God clearly and definitely, and what he had said didn't come to pass, the man was to be put to death and not allowed to live. And so I believe that Paul speaks with that same divine authority as the prophets did of old when he said, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And it's amazing how that he brings in Sosthenes, of course, as one who indicates fellowship. There was fellowship in the writing of this letter. Although it was written by Paul, his fellow laborer, I would take it at this time, Sosthenes, was behind him and with him in what was being written. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, when we think of that term today, now we know that there's a sect of people that call themselves the church of God. But you know, if you know anything about them at all, you'll find out that they don't believe what the scripture teaches about that. They have actually made it sectarian. And you know, people in Christendom today, sectarian believers, they look upon us as another sect, just like themselves. Because, you know, in fact, that word sect or sectarianism is actually a far more correct statement than the word denomination. You know, the devil just saw that word denomination came in because, you know, it just softened that hard idea of a sect, sectarianism. That is that which is foreign to the teaching of Scripture. That's really what it is. And so that it's not a nice name, sectarian, at all. And of course people think we are sectarian because that we are accompanied by ourselves and we don't associate generally too much with other people, and so that they think we are a sect. But anything that is divinely ordered and divinely governed by Scripture is not a sect. At the same time, brethren, we have to guard against sectarian ideas getting into our thinking. There's always that danger. And so that sometimes when some of the statements that are made publicly are challenged, there might be a reason for them being challenged. Because, you know, we pick up statements, we pick up sayings, and we adopt them and we use them, and we maybe never think them through. Is that scripture, or is it just someone's idea? You know, we get a jolt once in a while, and have done through the years, when brethren are dealing with the Word of God and intelligently interpreting it, and we find out that some of the ideas that we have kept in our minds are not really actually scriptural. And we couldn't really defend them if we were put to it at all. And so here he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now there were a company of believers, the history of it is in Acts chapter 18, where Paul stayed for 18 months. The gospel was preached, and we're definitely told that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Many of them. That's about all we're told as far as numbers are concerned, except, of course, in Acts chapter 2 and in chapter 4 again, where the number of men became 5,000. Take notice to that. There weren't 5,000 people added to the 3,000, but the number of men members of the church in Jerusalem became 5,000. And if you count women as well, and likely many teenagers that may have got saved, why, what a large number of believers there were in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't a large city either. And so that God wrought in such a way, there were so many of them, that they were permitted to continue to meet in the temple precincts. There was no other place where so many people could gather, or even half that number could gather in a public building anywhere. And so they enjoyed that liberty until the persecution that rose about Stephen, and then of course they were deprived of that, and they would be limited then to meet in various homes in different parts of the city. But you know, we don't want to make a doctrine out of that either. Some have. It's amazing how people can pick up things and establish it as a doctrine. And you know, there's a certain cult of people, and they believe it's unscriptural to have a church anywhere except in a private house. Because we read four times over in the epistles here and there, the church that is in thy house. But that doesn't legislate for saying that it can't meet anywhere else, because for the first few years in Jerusalem, they couldn't meet in one house. And so we have to take and compare Scripture with Scripture to keep our theology correct. And so we find here, to the Church of God which is at Corinth. Now that same expression, Church of God, as we mentioned yesterday, it is a fitting expression and description of every New Testament church that's functioning according to the Word of God. And we should remember that. It's used in many, many connections in the letters of Paul. But if we look at them carefully, we will see that it has no other bearing, it has no other interpretation, but it refers to a definite distinct company of believers in some locality. I trust the Lord will help us to see that. The distinctive character of a local church is a very definite line of teaching in the New Testament letters. And we must remember that. And so that it has really no reference whatever to the church's body. I believe the church, the body of Christ, is the most precious line of truth we have in all the New Testament Scripture. And Paul took half of the Ephesian letter to begin and unfold and explain to us that marvelous truth in regard to the church, the body of Christ. There are no human responsibilities in that. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that we cannot look upon that as the result of human activities. Now God in His sovereignty uses many ways of gathering out of the nations of people for His name, and every believer is in the body of Christ. He was seen in that body on the day of Pentecost hundreds of years before any of us were saved that are here at all. God foresaw that body as a complete unit. I remember one person likening it to the administrative body of the Ford Motor Company that was formed, no doubt, decades ago. And it still functions. But all the original members are gone. But you see, that body of men still functions there in the Ford Motor Company. And others too, of course, and similar. But it gives us the idea that as men passed away, others were brought in. But you see, we find here that the Lord said, I will build my church in Matthew chapter 16. It's left there until we come to the Ephesian letter. Now we just say that because of the fact that today, when we think of what's in Christendom today, and the minds of men, even the greatest of the teachers in Christendom, their minds are foggy and they're at sea in regard to the simplicity of that truth. And brethren, we should be clear about this in our souls. And you know, people are mourning over the fact that the church has failed to do this. They haven't gone into all the world. They haven't reached every nation with the gospel. And there's so much division. Remember, brethren, there's no division in the body of Christ. And never will be, never can be. That's something that the Lord is building, all apart from human agency, whatever. But when it comes to local churches, human agency is very much to the fore. The gospel is preached. Souls are saved. They're taught the truth of baptism at the very beginning of their Christian history, and that's the way it should be. And then they are taught the principles of gathering together in a scriptural manner, denying all sectarian names. And that's why that we take no name. That's why, you know, we have a difficulty in describing to Christians or even non-believers what we really are. What can we call ourselves? We meet in buildings that we usually call gospel halls. That's not what we are. Somebody asked a person one time and said, oh, you belong to the gospel hall, do you? He very wisely said, no, we don't. Because after all, the company of people that meet in a place like this, whether it's called by that name or any other, so brethren, don't get up in arms because some people in some place may call their building something different than what we do. They may call it something different, but what is the test is, are they carrying out the divine principles of God's Word? That's the point that matters. And so we find here that The assembly of God in any locality has a definite, distinct character about it, as we have here. Now, in verse 2 again, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified people. Set apart people. Now, there are two main aspects of sanctification, and that is positive and progressive. Here, they're described as sanctified. If we were to go through the letter, we'd wonder what's happened to the sanctification. It hasn't changed from the Godward side at all. Their behavior hasn't changed that positive truth. But remember how the Lord prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. So that sanctification is progressive. We can learn in a practical way that there are certain things that are unbecoming to us as believers in our conduct and ways down here. And when we see that, we seek to adjust that. And so that we are sanctified progressively as well. And therefore, there could be in time many things weeded out of our lives and thinking that are displeasing to the Lord. And then following that again in verse 2, called saints. Those words to be being in italics, of course, more or less would cloud the thought here. And that's why we read it sometimes and leave them out. Called saints. We are saints by divine calling. One time in northern Alberta, we were going from house to house in a couple of towns up there one summer. And a lady came to the door of this house with a cigarette in her hand. And she asked us to come in. So we stepped into the kitchen. And there was a big pile of ironing on the table, and she was busy working. She began to ask us a few questions. What do you call yourself? Or yourselves? And I said, we call ourselves brethren, or believers, or Christians, or saints. And you know, when I use that word saint, she just really whistled. She thought we were making a terrible claim. Is it right or not? Of course it's right. We are saints by calling. That requires, of course, that we should be saints by conduct as well. So that we are called saints here in this second verse, as we notice, called saints with called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now that statement makes Paul's letter not only, it doesn't only localize it to the Christians at Corinth alone, but it indicates to us that the truth that he teaches here is applicable and should be carried out in every New Testament church. The basic truths that are laid down here are intended to be carried out. And thus we find here that we have positive sanctification, and then we have the fact that we are called saints. What a wonderful thing it is to be among God's saints. Usually, in sectarian places, I don't know if they ever use that word at all in referring to each other or not. Brethren, are our lives, saintly lives, are we manifesting to people that we're through with the world, or are we just becoming world borderers, dressing like the world, talking like the world, and so on. We ought to remember, brethren, as we were hearing of last night about genuine marks of a true believer. And you know, it just seems to be nowadays you can never be sure. When you meet people, you meet a young lady or an older one either sometimes, and they're all painted up and lipstick and excessive jewelry and all that. Then you get talking to them, you find out they claim to be a Christian. And as far as you can make out, they seem to be one, too. They seem to have that response as far as... And you know, they don't think there's anything wrong with their appearance. Because they've grown up and they've lived in an atmosphere where the truth is not taught, and they haven't been instructed in these matters. But you know, instead of being as like the world as we should be as unlike it as we can be. We don't have to be oddities. I remember, I've lived long enough now to remember our brother Matt Murphy's grandfather. He was a quaint old believer when we knew him. And you know, at an Arlington conference, one of the first ones I was ever at, we used to have breakfast in the hall in the morning. And it wasn't, of course, unusual for somebody to get up and read the scripture at the table. A couple of tables of Christians sitting there. And our brother got up to read the scripture. I believe he took up Romans 12. Well, you know, he was no teacher, but I'll tell you, he could give you a lot of good things just the same from the Word. And he was illustrating the idea of getting near the world as you could without being really into it. And he told about when they were children, he and his sister one time, they had a midden out in the backyard. Now, most of you people won't know what a midden is, but it's a place that they keep clear of. It's just a big mud hole where all the refuse is thrown. And his sister and he were challenging each other to see who could walk the nearest to that midden without falling into it. Well, he ended up falling into it. And I'll tell you, he was a miry mess. And so his sister had to raise the cry for help, and he had to get pulled out. And he likely got more than that for doing what he did. But anyway, you see, he tried to get so near as he could, and of course he landed in it. Well, the best thing for us to do is to keep as far away from being worldly as we possibly can. Brethren, how much are we prepared to suffer for the sake of the testimony? To be unlike other people. Children are going to school. We sympathize with them. And you know, it becomes fashionable to have certain dress and have certain ways about you. And the Christian's children, why, they feel like oddities when they go dressed in a kind of a half-civilized way. But you know, they have to suffer. Sometimes the Christian's children have to suffer too, even before they get saved, because of what they are. But just the same, if they are convinced that what their parents believe is right, I believe they'll have grace to go on. Anyway, the Lord help us to realize that we should seek to shun likeness to the world and its ways, and especially when it comes to our conversation. Oh, brethren, let's guard our conversation, that we do not talk the slang language of the world, that people would never be able to think we were anything else but a worldling. Our very conversation should arrest people and make them think, well, what makes him different from me? Why is she different from what I am? They don't use the language we use. There must be something unusual about them. And God has used means like that to lead other people to Christ. We don't take time to mention that right now. And so that we find here that we should seek by the grace of God to go on and seek by His help to live and walk as saints down here in the world. Now, getting down to verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto fellowship. That word thee, the definite article, is actually not in the original statement. Called unto fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is such a thing as thee fellowship. But here, because the article is left out, it's referring to the character of fellowship. What fellowship really is. That's the important thing. What fellowship really is. And you know, fellowship is not just a company of people. Because you could have a company of people professing to be saved and be as unscriptural in their gathering and in their way of functioning as could be. But fellowship is not a society of people as such, but it's a condition that exists among people. And that is this, that they have a common interest, and they have an active share in that common interest. And the testimony of God, the assembly of God, is to be a burning and a shining light, to maintain the truth of the gospel. And I believe, brethren, the only place where the gospel is kept scriptural and in scriptural simplicity is where it emanates from assemblies of God. Other places, other ideas can creep in, and wrong terminology can be used, and mass professions can be made, and all these things can happen. But the assembly that's governed by the scripture will always keep the gospel pure and simple. And that's what we want to do. And the point of it is today, brethren, do I have an active participation in that common interest? Am I actively occupied in some way or other being a help locally and seeking to be a testimony personally and privately in the world and to live in such a way that I will adorn the doctrine? That is, if the doctrine adorns me, I'll be adorning the doctrine. What I teach and what I believe and what I practice will become attractive to exercised believers. That's what it should be. And so that if we're actively participating and our hearts in the assembly, our desire will be to see other Christians there with us too. To win souls for Christ and see them brought into the assembly. The apostles went forth with no other intention or idea. And this terrible statement of telling professing people, go to the church of your choice, is deadly and destructive in itself, instead of steering them into the truth we have in the New Testament Scripture.